As you're able, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the book of Proverbs to chapter 22. And if you're able, stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word read and preached. Proverbs chapter 22, we're going to read just one verse, verse 6. It's one that you know well, and that in many people's hearts and minds there may be a catch in their throat or a rock in the pit of their stomach. When we come to this passage, it's a promise we want to believe, and yet it seems almost as if we are fearful to do so. Hear now God's Word, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Congregation, this is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, because we had another covenant child profess faith this morning and coming to the table for the first time today, I thought it would be an opportune moment to talk a little bit about Christian parenting. So we're going to take just a short break here this week from 1 Corinthians, and we'll get back to it, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Now, by Christian parenting, I am talking not only about parenting as Christians, but I'm talking specifically about parenting Christians. Because that's what Christian parents are doing, even if many of them don't realize it, even if some of them might outright deny it. Every Christian parent is parenting a Christian. And you need to approach that task with an understanding that that is true. To approach that task not only asking yourself, how am I as a Christian to order myself, conduct myself in this role as a parent, but also, how am I to parent those who are Christians, those whom God has named as His children? Now, substantiate this point, I want to just kind of, at the beginning, remind you of three passages that we have talked about many times. This is not going to be the subject of the lesson, but I think it's necessary to understand the subject of the lesson. So remember in Luke chapter 18, as the disciples brought their infants to Jesus, very specific word here in the original, it's not children, it's infants. They brought their infants to Jesus that He might touch them and bless them. They are seeking a pastoral blessing from the Lord that would be akin to what a priest would administer when he laid hands upon a suppliant. Lord, I need your blessing. Jesus would lay his hands upon those children. Sometimes people will say, well, he wasn't baptizing them, and that's true. He is exercising a priestly ministry in laying his hands upon them and granting them God's blessing. Jesus said on that occasion, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Of such, to ones like these, literally, belongs the kingdom of God. It was not the Pharisees who were bringing their infants to Jesus. It was not the Romans. It was not the Herodians. These were disciples. And Jesus says that God's kingdom belongs to ones like these infants. And He didn't mean ones like these, but not these. The kingdom belongs to ones who are like the infants of believers, but not the infants of believers themselves. Obviously, that would be ridiculous. No, Jesus means that the kingdom welcomes these and all who are like them, all who are helpless, all who must be brought to Jesus to receive a blessing that they have no power or ability to seek for themselves. The kingdom of God includes the infants of believers and all big people who know that they are as helpless as those infants. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul says that the children of even one believing parent are holy. The word translated holy here is the same word translated throughout your New Testament as saint. The children of even one believing parent are saints. It does not mean that they are elect or regenerated or even necessarily saved in an efficacious sense. It means that they are set apart, that they are members of the covenant, that they are included in the number of the people of God. Holy is a covenantal term. It's not necessarily a salvific term. We would desire to see those two categories operating coextensively, but they don't always. Holy is a covenantal term, and the children of believers are saints. We do not baptize children to make them Christians. We baptize the children of believers because that's what they are, and it would not be appropriate to have unbaptized Christians in the church. Third, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writes to the church, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Did all of the children hear that? This is the part of God's Word that is addressing you specifically. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The phrase "in the Lord" or "in Christ" or "in Him" is an organizing theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And here it refers to the children and their parents. They are together in the Lord. He does not say teens who have memorized their catechism and made a profession of faith, obey your parents in the Lord. He says children. And I would ask the question, which children in the church are not obligated to obey their parents in that way? You teach your two-year-olds to obey you because it's right. That's what God's Word says. But they are to do that because they, like you, are in the Lord. It is their Christian responsibility. Your children are not pagans. And so you should not treat them as if they were. And thank God you don't. I know that you don't. But you should think of them, not as if they are unbelievers, but as what they are, Christians. You are raising brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what you're doing. You are preparing children of God for eternity. Children in Christian families do not become Christians when they profess their faith, as Saffron did this morning. They do not become Christians when they are baptized, because the children of believers are Christians covenantally by birth. And that is why they should be baptized. And there's an important sense in which at their baptism, they are coming into the church. They are visibly becoming Christians. The old life is washed away. A new life commences. That is the significance of that visible sign. Baptism brings them into the visible church, makes them formally a part of its community. But that means that Christian parenting is not just done as Christians by Christians. Christian parenting means parenting children who are themselves Christians. Now, I have to tell you, as much as I enjoy talking about the covenant and its implications for our kids, I do not particularly enjoy preaching these kinds of sermons. And not just because these are the sermons that always get me in trouble, but also because I realize this topic wounds the hearts of many people in this congregation. I understand. Some of you have children who are not walking with Christ. John says in 3 John, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." But if that's so, then it's not hard to believe that the greatest sorrow that a person can have is to know that their children are not walking in truth. That it might be easier to bury a child than to see them in unbelief. I can know and imagine how great that pain must be. I'm going to talk about God's promises to covenant children today, but in doing so, I am not offering an indictment of any of you whose children are not walking with the Lord. You are not the Holy Spirit. You cannot change the heart of your child. I don't live in your house, and I don't know whether you neglected your responsibilities to that child or not. God knows. But do not mistake strong preaching about God's covenant promises as a personal attack. Covenant kids sometimes abandon the covenant, and sometimes they might do that even in spite of their parents' faithfulness. But having said that, that does not mean there should not be conviction. It doesn't mean that the sermon should just roll off your back like water off of a duck. If our children are unfaithful, the first thing we should do is look in the mirror and examine our own hearts before the Lord. Lord, did I sin so as to cause my child to stumble? Is their faithfulness due to any negligence on my part as a father? Those are important questions for us to ask. It would be wrong not to examine ourselves in that way. But the fact that the child goes astray does not necessarily mean it was the fault of the parent. Some of the most faithful men in Scripture had unfaithful sons. And some of the most faithful men in Scripture had unfaithful fathers. God is sovereign, and His Spirit moves as He wills. The fact that a man is faithful to God does not always mean that he's also faithful to his family. You see, David, a man after God's own heart, makes serious mistakes as a father, and his children do pay the price for that. I've known men who were wonderful pastors, powerful preachers, and yet who did not shepherd their own household. They were too busy, perhaps, with the church. And that haunts me. That humbles me. That keeps me earnest in prayer, and I hope more diligent in my responsibilities at home. You can be faithful to God and still realize there have been gaps in some area of your life, in your marriage, with your children, or wherever it may be. You might have sinned in ways that contributed to your child's disobedience, and you may not have. Self-examination, humility, and repentance are good and appropriate, but morbid and paralyzing shame and grief are not helpful to anyone, and they are never appropriate. If you have sinned against your children or neglected their spiritual care, then you should deal with that the same way that you deal with all of your sins. You should confess it to them, to your spouse, to God. You should repent of it, seek forgiveness, and then press on. Do not wallow in your grief. If you are not aware of things that you need to repent of in that regard, then do not continue whipping yourself until you finally force a confession out of yourself. Unless your child dies in unbelief, there is still reason to hope and pray and labor for their salvation. Their present infidelity may not be the end of their story, and it certainly is not the end of yours. It was fine for David to mourn Absalom's death, especially in light of how David's own sins had contributed to Absalom's rebellion. But there was still a country to lead and work to be done. And so God sent Joab alongside David to say, "It's time to get up and get busy again." Do not allow a child's unfaithfulness to keep you from serving the Lord faithfully with diligence, joy, and hope. Now, let's think about Proverbs 22:6. This may be an opportune time to remind you all that Proverbs is a book in the Bible. It is not a collection of witty truisms to read in the bathroom. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, including the good work of raising kids. Proverbs 22:6 is God's word to us. It is promise and instruction to us as parents. Our first impulse should not be to offer qualifications for it, not to dispute it, not to weaken its authority as a promise in the Word of God. It's true, it's not an absolute promise. Sure, there are exceptions to it, but that does not change the divine origin and the divine authority of this verse and of the promise that it gives to us. The book of Proverbs contains some statements that are universal and absolute, and some others that are general and admit of some exceptions. It is, after all, a book of wisdom, and wisdom is a more flexible skill than just a list of steps in an instruction manual. For example, you should not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him, except when you should answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That instruction appears in adjacent verses in Proverbs 26. The book of Proverbs is not merely telling you what to do. It is teaching you the wisdom to know what to do and where, when, and how to do it. And sometimes that skill is very difficult to learn. God has disobedient children, and it is not because He failed as a father to properly love and parent them. At the same time, God places an effectual call on the lives of His elect children, and not one of those given by the Father to the Son will be lost. You see, there are ditches on both sides of the road. You can torture yourself to the point of death and despair over the unfaithfulness of your children because you imagine that it must be your fault some way, somehow. Or you can imagine that you have absolutely no input, no influence, and no responsibility with regard to their faithfulness. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are errors that we must steer between. The Lord is not up in heaven wringing His hands and saying, "I'm doing the best I can with these kids. They just won't cooperate and obey me." God's work in the lives of His children is effective. And it is not an accident, and it is not a coincidence that you have the children that you do. Some of you have some children that you did not plan to. They are blessed surprises. God was not surprised. He gave you those children on purpose, and He has made promises to you about them. Our approach to Proverbs 22:6 should not be primarily to explain what it does not mean, which is the way it seems to work with sermons about this text. We should properly qualify it. It's not absolute. Sometimes there are exceptions, but it is a promise from God right there in your Bible. Do you believe it or not? We should pray and parent as those who believe this promise and every other promise in Scripture is true. You should believe your kids are all going to be saved. Now, what does the Lord say about the children of believers? He says a lot, and it would be a series of sermons to try to adequately survey it, but I want to just kind of summarize it with four big ideas today. First, God promises to be the God of our children, not just in the sense that He is God over all creation, over everybody else, but to be their God in the special covenantal sense of relationship, love, and mercy as He is related to His church. So when we say God promises to be God to you and to your children, we are not saying, of course, He's God to everyone, so we almost didn't even have to say it. It's not tautology. He's promising to be your children's God in a way that He is not God to unbelievers. That is right in your Bible. We find this in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. The Lord promises Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now you might think that's only an Old Testament promise or it's just for the Jews, but the New Testament is very explicit that that promise, that specific promise is given to you in Christ. Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God is the Lord of all creation, but He is God personally and covenantally to the children of believers in a way that He is not God to the Canaanites and idol worshipers. Our children have a special relationship with God. It's not just that they could have someday. It's not just that we hope they will someday. We're not raising them with that potential in mind. They have it. They might walk away from it, but they are walking away from something special God has given to them. They are to be prayed for, led, and taught in light of this reality. Love your children knowing that God loves your children in a way that He doesn't love everyone else. Second, God promises multi-generational blessings on the people of the covenant. The inheritance of believing households will be generations of faithfulness and fruitfulness. There are more passages that speak to this in the Bible than we could survey in the remainder of our time this morning. Let me give you just a few. Psalm 102, verse 12, "You, O Yahweh, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." Deuteronomy 12, verse 28, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of Yahweh your God." Psalm 105, verse 8, "He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations." And Psalm 115, "He will bless those who fear Yahweh, both small and great. May Yahweh give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by Yahweh who made heaven and earth." This isn't a relationship between you and Jesus alone. This is a multi-generational covenant of blessing that brings multiple generations of faithfulness and fruitfulness to the community. The promises of a faithful and abundant posterity are many in Scripture. Third, God gives the promises of the gospel, including the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, to the children of believers. Lest you think that we can say, well, our kids are set apart covenantally, but that is in no way, shape, or form related or connected to salvation, think again. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says to the assembled multitudes, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." How could an assembly of thousands of Jewish men who have been taught the Hebrew Bible for 1,500 years, how would they understand the expression "to you and to your children"? They would not think of that as individuals. They would not think of that atomistically. They recognize that language. It echoes all through the Hebrew Bible. From Genesis forward, the promise is to you and to your family. It's to you and to your kids. What promise? The promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is promised to the children of believers. Now, I realize that some of you are sputtering at this point, or you've got questions and you want to raise your hand. But let the text tell you what it says first before you begin quarreling with it. Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer believed and his family was baptized, just as Noah believed God and his entire family joined him on the ark and were rescued from the flood. Now, this does not mean that the blessings of salvation are given without faith. Salvation comes through faith. But think about it. If salvation is promised to the household of those who believe, if God promises to save the children of believers and salvation comes through faith, what is He promising about your kids? He's promising that they are going to inherit salvation through faith. They're going to believe in Jesus. And in believing, they are going to receive the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and salvation. Fourth, God promises that the children of believers will be faithful to Him. This is the wild card, isn't it? This is the one we don't know. Well, yeah, I know that they're set apart in covenant. They're going to be baptized. They're going to kind of receive these outward administrations of blessing. But then, you know, they're going to grow up. And who knows? We just flip a coin and hope for the best, right? Put a horseshoe over their bedroom door and hope that it brings good luck. No, God promises that the children of believers will be faithful because He promises to be faithful to them. Look again at the sermon text, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some of your Bibles say, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, it's not just a promise that he's going to be faithful until he hits puberty, or he's going to be faithful until he moves out. He's going to be faithful even when he's old. He's not going to turn aside from the way of the Lord. Now, it's true that some covenant children do commit apostasy. The Bible talks about that too. Some who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come will fall away. And in so doing, they will crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. But do you realize that it is that apostasy language is there because of the reality that the covenant includes more than just individuals who have been born again? It includes believers and their children. And yes, there will be exceptions, but what is the general rule? If the Bible promises that God will have a special, personal, covenantal relationship with covenant children, if it promises that God will bring the blessings of this covenant to succeeding generations among the families of His people, if God promises the forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, and salvation to the families of those who believe, what should we expect is going to happen with our children? We know there are possibilities, there are exceptions. What should we expect? I should expect that God is going to save my kids. I should not pray or parent as someone who says, maybe they will be saved. We hope they will be saved, but maybe not. We can't really know. You are parents of Christians. What do you expect for your brothers and sisters in Christ? See, here's the thing. I think we understand this as a local church. You know that some of the members of this church over time quite possibly are going to fall away. You just know statistically there's going to be a certain percentage that probably are not going to make it. But when you are dealing with your brothers and sisters in this church, are you looking at one another and saying, I don't know. I don't know about him. Might be Judas right there. Could be Demas. I don't know. I'm kind of suspicious about all of you. No. You look at your brothers and sisters and you say, you're a Christian. Christ's forgiven your sins. God loves you. God's going to save you because you're a Christian. But for some reason, in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we do not have that same operating principle when we look at our covenant children. We look at our covenant children with question marks. We look at our covenant children with suspicion or with fear. Maybe they're not going to be saved. We assume our brethren will be saved, but we're not looking them as brethren. Do we expect our brethren to fall away, or do we expect them to persevere and be saved? What about the brethren that are living in our home and have a chore list attached to the refrigerator? Well, how do we train up a child in the way he should go? There's a lot that we could say about that. Let me give you four suggestions very briefly this morning. Four things that Christian parents who are parenting Christians ought to focus upon: prayer, worship, worldview, and work. First of all, pray for your kids and let them see and hear you praying for them. Let them see you praying for them simply and sincerely and consistently, not just when the pastor comes over for lunch. Pray for their faith. Pray for their fruitfulness. Pray for their future marriages and their households. Pray for them to outgrow you. And pray like this without any pretense or eloquence or any desire to be seen by others. Don't necessarily pray that way when you have company in your home. Don't just pray that way when the kids are in the room. Pray that way all the time. Pray that way in such a way that your children know, there goes Dad again. He's praying about who I'm going to marry. Right, because I want to give the Lord a lot of lead time. Worship with your kids. Don't expect them to be more faithful in church than you are. Sing loudly. Be faithful in your attendance. Be excited about what you're learning. Be reverent and humble as a fellow worshiper and not as one who tells them, do as I say, not as I do. Let them see your humility and repentance and sorrow as clearly as they see the sin that prompted it. Do not just tell them to repent. Show them how to do so consistently by letting them watch your sanctification. And that does not mean parading your weakness and wretchedness in front of them. I have seen parents do this. It is wicked and wrong. You should confess your sins to your children that your children have seen. They don't need the burden on their little hearts of all of the other sins of which you're guilty that they haven't seen. Don't burden them that way. But they will see a lot more of your sin than you realize. And you need to be as transparent in your repentance and confession as you were in your sins against them. Third, instill a biblical worldview in your kids. Teach them how to see the world in a biblical, creational, covenantal, and theological framework. Help them learn to understand the world biblically, to think Christianly about everything that they see and hear. You need to have conversations with your kids, and not just when it's family worship. You need to have conversation with your kids all the time. When you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you're bringing everything through the lens of Scripture. This should be so natural that the kids don't even think about it as something special. Oh, Dad wants to preach a little bit. Dad's got something on his mind. He's been reading a book again, right? No, it should be just so natural that this is just the way that we communicate. Talk to them about literature and movies, their experiences and yours, as well as what's in the news. But teach them how to analyze it in light of Scripture and not in terms of whatever groupthink is trending on TwitTalk and FaceGram. It's important that they not just think about Scripture in isolation from the rest of their lives. That they don't just talk about spiritual things on the Lord's Day. That they don't just interact with the Bible in family worship. This needs to be integrated everywhere. That's why we refer to it as a world view. It's not compartmentalized. Everything is written upon that frame of faith and covenant. Fourth, work. Work in front of your kids. Work with your kids and teach them to love and value work. Show them by your example that work is good, that God made us to work and it is a blessing, not a curse. Do not complain about your work in front of your children. If you have to complain, do it with your spouse behind a closed door or go talk to a wall. But do not ever complain about your work in front of your kids. Don't joke about working as little as possible. That kind of an idea is contagious. Do not ever be lazy in front of your kids. And if you are, repent of it the same way that you would when you lose your temper. Laziness is a sin. They need to know that. You need to show it to them by your own example. Help them to see obedience and worship as the same thing. Help them to see work and worship as one subcategory of a larger category. Help them to understand that we are serving God in everything that we do. That includes when we go to church on the Lord's Day and raise our hands and sing the doxology. It also includes when we are cleaning the toilet on Saturday night before company comes over for lunch on Sunday. When you feed the dog, you are honoring the Lord. When you set the table, when you empty the dishwasher, when you do your math homework, you are doing it all to the glory of God. We work hard, cheerfully, and well. You get what you expect, believe, pray, and obey toward. It's easy for disobedience and even apostasy by our children to become a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you expect your child to go through the terrible twos, if you expect your teenagers to be sassy and rebellious, then you will usually get what you expected. After all, children want to please their parents. And if you expect them to be defiant and surly, they're probably not going to let you down. It does not mean that success in parenting is simply a matter of positive thinking or reciting affirmations in front of your bathroom mirror every morning. These affirmations are supposed to be bold but humble supplications offered morning and evening on your knees. Instead of speaking positive words to yourself in the mirror, kneel down by your bed and pray for the souls of your children. God made specific promises about the children of believers, and your job as a parent is to ask God to do what He promised. It's to take His word and hold it up in front of Him and say, "You promised this, and you're a God who keeps your word. So we're asking you to do so. Do not let the enemy have my kids, God. They belong to you, so keep them." You are asking God to do His will on earth in your home and family the way that He does it in heaven. God's promises are fulfilled by faith, not by formulas of obedience. Faithful Christians have raised faithful children in different ways. And I am not saying that all of those ways are equally valid or advisable, but I am saying that the method and technique of parenting is neither magic nor the most important part. We should all of us strive to uphold and obey biblical principles for child rearing, but you are going to fall short in that. And if you don't already know that you are and that you have, your children really are in danger because they have a parent who thinks that parenting is a math problem and that they are really good at math. Parenting is not a math problem because children are not equations. They're people, and you have to deal with them as such. People are saved through faith, or they are not saved at all. There are better and worse ways of ordering your household and raising your kids, but the one non-negotiable is faith in the Lord Jesus. If you do not believe God is going to save your kids, why would He? You believe that He's going to save you? Do you believe His word? Can you trust His promise when He promises to do the same for your kids? Why would you trust God in His promises to you, but not trust His promises about your children? We must parent in faith, humbly, penitently, and obediently. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible tells us how to think about our children, how to love them, discipline them, and disciple them. It tells us God's promises about them, and we're to believe those promises and act upon the assumption that they will be fulfilled. When a professing believer is immersed in a Baptist church, do the members wonder at that point whether he is a Christian or not? Because after all, he might only be a hypocrite. You know, you might welcome the newly baptized brother and say, maybe he isn't elect. I mean, we're glad you did that, but, you know, we're really not sure about you. Some people profess faith for a time and then leave the faith. Can't be really certain that God intends to save that person. It's better to wait until he dies just to be sure. And even then, you don't know, because he might have cursed God in his heart right before he died. You don't want to be presumptuous about these kinds of things. Now, is that the attitude of faith that you find in Scripture? And yet that is the attitude that you find frequently employed in parenting. And that is not the way to parent in faith. Some children born as Christians, baptized, discipled, and communed will fall away from the faith. That's true and it's tragic. It's also the exception to the rule. It's not the norm. It should not ever be the operating assumption. It should be instead the anomaly that keeps us on our knees and keeps us attentive and earnest in our love and covenant formation. Our children are not saved by works, not by their works and not by your works as their parent. They are saved by God's grace. And that grace is received, applied, and made fruitful through faith, both theirs and ours. That's really important when it comes to making rules in your house and figuring out that you know what to do as a parent. They are not saved by works. They're saved through faith. Discipline and instruction are acts of faith. They are the fruit and evidence that we believe God's word and promises, not just His commands, but His promises for us and our children. Many Calvinists seem to parent their children like Arminians. Predestination is not a reason to doubt the salvation of our kids. God's sovereignty is a reason to be confident that they will be saved, to have humble boldness in claiming His promises, parenting in light of them, leading our children to understand who they are and whose they are. Our job is not to give our children options from which they are to choose. It is to teach them how to live in light of God's choice because He made them saints and He didn't have to. My children could have been born to anyone, anywhere, at any time. God made them my kids. I have to believe there is a reason for that. Many of you are Christian parents, and if you are, you are also the parents of Christians. The Lord says that your children are saints, the kingdom of God belongs to them, and they are called to obey you in the Lord because they are themselves in the Lord. God is their God in a way that He is not God to unbelievers and those outside the visible church. They themselves are part of a multi-generational promise and project of covenant blessing and faithfulness. God promises them the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the blessings of salvation. And although they can refuse and reject this heritage, the ordinary expectation is that they will be faithful to Christ. And even when they're old, they will not fall away from it. You are not raising Cain, even if they may at times. You are raising a generation of saints, and your job is to give them heaven and ultimately to give them back to God. But not all of you are raising children. Some of you never have, and for others, your kids are already grown. Some of your grown children were raised in the covenant, and some of them were not. If your children were raised in a covenant home, but are not walking with the Lord today, then these promises should orient your prayers and counsel to them even at this late stage. And if they were not raised in the covenant, or if you never raised children at all, you can still pray with and for and support those in this congregation and children outside of it who presently are engaged in this godly labor. Let me say one final word that has kind of a telescoping focus. It's for all of us, but it narrows down to parents and especially to stay-at-home moms. By raising Christians, we all together, and you all in particular, are saving and changing the world. Do you see how important raising your kids is? Do you understand that it is the most important thing you will ever do in this world? Do you understand that there is no kind of vocational production that you could give, as much as that glorifies God, that could compare to the blessing and glory of raising saints? So many have abandoned the home and child rearing for more important work like designing cars and preparing taxes and creating computer programs and selling shoes. And I'm not trying to diminish the importance of all of those kind of godly vocations. All of those are good godly activities that we can do to the glory of God. The shoemaker and shoe seller is worshiping in his work every day if he is a Christian. But those who are raising Christians are preparing immortals for eternity in the presence of God. You have never met a mere mortal, as Lewis said. You have immortals, hopefully they're not too immoral, but you've got immortals running around your feet every day. Their mouths are sticky from peanut butter and jelly. They tend to draw on the walls. They tend to neglect their chores. They are going to live forever. Your job is to prepare them for that. There is nothing more important any of us will ever do with our lives. So may God help us all as a congregation to do it faithfully. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.